For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Thank you for joining us this morning. Good to see you all. I keep telling Herman, quit warning them that I'm teaching, nobody comes. But we got a few of you show up here, and we have, of course, our tape audience with us, and internet audience, so, yeah. So we're our well-represented before the throne of grace, so let's go before it to ask for God's guidance and blessing on our service this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for the many blessings that you give us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to assemble together, for all that you provide, that we might have this honor and privilege to come before you. Thank you, Lord, for the chance to worship you, and thank you and praise you for your magnificent grace and blessing of your plan. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this assembly and for all that you've given us, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in each and every aspect of our worship this morning, that all that we may do might be in his power and according to your will, and praise of you. For it's in your precious, in Christ's precious name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, we have we're going to start off this morning with a song. Just let's see. There you are. Yeah, I was looking for you back there.
Would you all join us in hymn number 11?
You'd rather miss some of the speaking than hear the singing, I assure you. Anyway, let's see. Next week is Communion and Fellowship, Sunday, October the 5th. Theme is Harvest. Let's see. So we have pot roast, stew, pot pie, chili, rolls, corn, green beans, casseroles, all ready to be signed up for here on our list, be put on the bulletin board in the back when class is done. So please join us next week for Communion and Fellowship afterwards. And of course, the triumphant return of our own dear Herman, who's this week in Oklahoma at Southwood at Dan Hill's Church, doing a conference there this week. So let's be prayerful of him during the week that he might have a successful and enjoyable time with Dan transmitting the message that he has prepared for them to the group there. Let's see, we have lots of praise, I think, this week. During the week we're told our entire deacon board had been waylaid by health and family issues here. Came Tuesday, Jim and John were both having health problems in the family. I'm sorry.
Mental health here.
Yeah. Well, that's an ongoing prayer support. Yeah. But
Pam's son.
Successful
operation.
Yes. Yeah. And my baby granddaughter is dealing with her
cast. Yeah. That's tough, I tell you. And Annanelle.
Yeah. Here.
Doing good?
Here.
Yeah, they've...
I just needed a little attention.
Well, we're glad to see you back. And well,
no, I'm fine. I feel kind of like a fraud, but it happened.
And let's see. And Eve is with us. That's a prayer prayer fulfilled there, that she's feeling better and is it. Didn't feel that she had listed enough prayer with one surgery, so he went and had another one, right? Okay. And both are healing well? Everything's going well?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, great. Absolutely wonderful. You know, I have the privilege at school, the school I work with, because it's a Christian school. I have a homeroom, and we do prayer requests every day, and we keep a log of all the things that we're praying for, and we update it every day and talk about what we've got on there and what we want to add to it and what's been answered. And, you know, we're so occupied with putting things on the prayer list, we when they're fulfilled or they're answered, we often just take them off, you know, and Leslie does a great job moving them to Thanksgiving, I've noticed, on our prayer list. And, you know, that's so important, because when we get through at the end of the year, I love to take that prayer folder, and it'll have 15 pages, you know, of prayer requests, one line at a time, that they've added to it, and then scratched off when it was full, when it was fulfilled. And I said, there it is, look at this, you know, you've got 20 pages of answered prayers here. You know, this is the power of prayer in the Christian life. And and I urge you, in your own prayer list and your prayer life, count those things that have gone by, and praise God and thank Him for the wonderful answers that He gives us for our prayer requests. Are there any new prayer requests that we have? Have we got Cadence on the prayer list yet officially?
Yes, she's on.
Yes, okay. Cadence is a friend, the daughter of a friend of Amber's, who is 3 years old and was diagnosed with acute lymphoma, leukemia, this last week. 3 years old and is in the hospital receiving chemotherapy. And yes, ma'am.
One of the things that I think makes that even more powerful for our church was Cadence was also brought here by Amber to our VBS last Saturday, and introduced to the gospel for the very first time.
Wow.
And her mother, who's Amber's friend, has also had a mother who died of cancer. and Amber's not certain whether she's a believer or not. So all of these things are working their way, you know, through Amber, through our family, through our church. So there, this little girl cadence is a key thing to our prayer life right now, I think.
Yeah.
And Thanksgiving, Amber did get another job this week.
Yeah.
And Brian seems to be feeling well enough to be traveling to Houston today. So.
Another thing, well, kind of a blessing, like, is blessing Jerry just celebrated.
Oh, yeah.
How many years?
16 years.
Yeah.
And so did Jerry.
Oh, man.
Wow.
Well, that's...
And I'm better. Because of that, but I'm better.
Well,
the
anniversaries are a testament to the blessing of in the case of the men, and a testament of perseverance in the case of the ladies, right? Yeah. Let's see. Well, I know it's true in mine. that's awesome. Thanks. Yeah, indeed. Praise for that. 16 years?
16 yeah. And
17. 17. Wow.
And Tish is better.
And Tish is better. Yeah. And but we're still praying, right?
Yeah, yeah.
We're still on the list.
No, not yet.
Are there any other prayer requests that we have this morning? Going to keep them hidden in your heart. That's okay. God knows where they are. And we'll keep, and that's the importance of keeping each other in mind as we pray, both now and as you pray during the week. Let's approach the throne of grace together, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you give us, for all the prayers that you answer, and we are humbled and full of thanks that you would hear our small cries in the midst of this and great tumult of the world. And Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for all the prayers you have answered. And Heavenly Father, we look at our prayer list today, and we see so many who are suffering hardships and health issues and problems. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that your Spirit will raise up those around them who can give them pertinent information, both for the gospel of salvation and the gospel of their daily walk, that they might be uplifted and guided by your Spirit and your Word, and that they might be drawn closer to you and comforted and healed. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will watch over and protect each member of our flock this week as we go through all the problems of normal everyday life and all of the extra things that come before us that weary us and tax our souls. And we just pray that you would uplift us by your Spirit and sustain us and glorify your Son through our reaction to the world around us and through the actions of our lives. For it's in his precious name that we pray, sir. Amen. We come now to the offertory this morning. Just because Herman isn't here doesn't mean that you get a day off from the offertory. Of course, the offertory is a family issue. If you are not a believer or just visiting this morning, well, I know everybody here, so I guess I can rule that out, huh? We have a then the offertory is no issue for you. The offertory is a matter of our church in support of our church. And for me personally, I always feel that this is one of those places where the rubber meets the road as far as your faith goes, because the devil's world has so many demands on us, and there are so many things that we need and want and are put before us that demand our time and our money. And it is an absolute act of faith that you would give that away, that you would take from the devil's world and put it in, invested in an opportunity to sustain your church and to proliferate the call of the gospel to others in our tape ministry and in the missionaries that we back. And so this is an exercise not only of worship, but all worship is through faith, right? So and that's doubly so in the offertory as it is for anything else. So gentlemen, if you're ready. And as Brian mentioned, Wes is going to be doing the instrumental of a new song that we'll be singing here in a few moments. So pay attention as you prayerfully await the offertory. Let's pray, please. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this privilege to support your word, to help our church to grow, to give not because we have an obligation or because we feel you will bless us for it, but to give simply because you've given us. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for your many grace blessings. And we pray that you will use each and every nickel that you received this morning, that it might glorify our Lord and Savior and further the gospel in the devil's world. For it's in Christ's name we pray, sir. Awesome job. You guys are getting in. You're getting in. Here we go. That's a beautiful song. I've heard a choral, a professional choral version of it before, and I was really kind of excited to hear it because I'm familiar with it. Of course, I'm sort of like Herman. I give me that old time religion. I like the standard Brodmann hymnal tunes for the most part. It's rare that I would enjoy a modern tune so much. All the modern Christian songs, I've heard them referred to as 7-Eleven hymns. Yeah, same seven lines sung 11 times. So I'm generally not a huge fan of the less than traditional stuff, but I really love that hymn, and I love the idea of the words, the title of it, "Then I Shall Live," is a logical conclusion, right? It is the second half of a proposition. If God is making any difference in my life, if my faith is real, according to the book of James, then there's going to be a result of it. And having been a junior high logic teacher, which really makes me an authority on the subject, huh? I would like to go through a few verses with you and a few spots in the Bible to talk about that concept of logic and a logical conclusion in the Christian way of life. Our idea, the Western idea of philosophy started roughly 600 BC on a small island just off the coast of Athens called Melios, and they apparently had enough free time for the guys to sit around and wax philosophically, literally, they became obsessed in looking for a unitary principle. That's the whole purpose and basis of Western philosophy, you could say, is that it's all looking for a single solitary idea that holds this massive notion and mechanism of the cosmos together. And they want to explain the diversity and complexity of the universe. And that's the birth of Western philosophy in its entirety, starting in Greece. And some of them, some of those early philosophers, they looked for what was around them, to explain that unitary principle. So some of them said it was water was the principal thing that everything had in common, or that it was air. And the culmination of the Milesian philosophers that came into Athens and really blew into Western thought was Heraclitus, who was the guy who said pantare. That really communicates, right? Yeah, man. Greek phrase meaning everything flows, everything is in flux, it's always changing. We're in a constant state of either generation or corruption. We're either going up or coming down, but everything's moving all the time. And because it had that, not just the idea of movement, the idea of generation and corruption, he thought the basic element was fire, because it's either growing or consuming and dying out. And so you have these guys, trying to relate a unitary principle to the elements, the physical world that they saw and knew around them. And to us, that kind of sounds a little silly. Oh, everything's water or fire or whatever. But really, these are not dumb guys, okay? You have a student of Heraclitus, Democritus, who is the father of atomic theory. We're talking, several thousand years before anybody invented a microscope, or had any idea of particle physics. He came up with the idea that everything is composed of molecules or little tiny planets, is the way he thought of it, revolving around a central thing. So these weren't dumb guys by any means, even though ideas of the unitary principle seem kind of silly to us. Of course, these ideas came into Athens and were definitely a part of early Athenian philosophers like Plato. I laughed. I had a book I was looking at last night, and this one guy actually said that He wouldn't say that unitary principle is core to all of Western philosophy, because it seemed to be lost on Aristotle that he didn't talk about the unitary principle, which I about fell out of my chair when I read that, and I immediately threw that book away. Because Aristotle was definitely involved with the unitary principle, and he just didn't start looking for a unitary principle. Instead of saying, okay, let's think about what holds everything together and explain it, you know, in our physical world, he started with the physical world. He started with what he saw and what he knew empirically. He categorized it, he examined it, he drew conclusions from it. Aristotle is the father of scientific reasoning, really, for us is in the Western world. And he went from the physics to meta, which is the prefix meaning above or beyond, metaphysics. And so he examined everything around us and then took that to its conclusion of the unseen, right, of what he couldn't see about it. So instead of starting with this is the unitary principle and this is how everything holds together, he started with everything and worked all the way through, and at the very end of Nicomachean Ethics, he talks about the unitary principle that had to have held everything together. And it's from Aristotle that we get the notion of prima mobile, a first mover, a prime mover. You know, if you stack dominoes up on the end, you know, so that one of them hits the other one and the other one and the other one. Well, you may be the 15 billionth domino, but somewhere down the line, somebody had to kick that first domino, right? Somebody had to start it all moving. And someone had to be the ultimate source of existence for all of us, because we all have existence that came into being. Well, even Aristotle saw that couldn't happen by itself, you know. Although modern science seems to think, gosh, it can just spring up out of nowhere. But Aristotle had enough sense to know that we all had to come from something, you know. But Aristotle didn't have the Word of God, and he didn't have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to fill in the whole picture. He just knew that something was there. And in fact, in the end of Nicomachean Ethics, and Aristotle talks about what happens to us after death, and he sees that which was created has to go back from that which created it, but he couldn't figure out how we kept our individualism, how we kept ourselves as we went to that. So he saw the end as just being reabsorbed into that which from which we came, you know, after death. But he definitely recognized that there was a soul and something had to come after this physical realm. Well, it's wonderful that that's one of the reasons that I have enjoyed studying Aristotle most of my adult life, is because he's so close. He comes as close as you can come with human thinking to understanding God and the world around us, I feel like. And he could do that because that's the way God set it up. God set up this whole world, this whole cosmos, this whole universe, that we would look at it and see Him. You know, we've seen this just recently in our study with Herman on Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." Those who reject God are without excuse, because it's right there in front of you all the time. Psalms 19:1, of course, tells us, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." You know, I took an astrology class a few years back, and I love stargazing. I love looking at the stars. And I remember the first time that I looked up into the heavens and I recognized a constellation and said, wow, there it is. That's the, you know, that's this one that I saw on this piece of paper. I made that connection. And it was the constellation Orion. And Orion is predominantly a winter constellation because you don't see all of the stars in the sky all year long, right? It's a constantly changing picture, but it comes around at the same time every year. And I get up just before sunrise and I go out on the porch, and even though it's not winter yet, Orion, you can see him in the morning, in, you know, just before the sun comes up. He's already in the morning sky, and he'll advance and advance until December. We'll start seeing him about 10, you know, as soon as it gets dark in the evening, we'll start seeing him. And through the winter months, he'll be there. And then through the summer, he won't be in sight anymore. And it works that way every year. Every year, he's there. Every year, I love this time of year. You know, I have to go back to work in this, and it's, you know, tossed up in the air, and I'm waiting for it to settle down so I can, you know, get some semblance of routine going. And but there's one thing that's constant in all of the universe, and that's when I get up at 5:30 and step out on that porch, Orion is going to be right over that tree. And it's, to me, it's always been the faithfulness of God. Ever since I first recognized that constellation, there it is, right on time, every year. I know exactly where he's going to be because God is faithful to in his movement of the heavens around us. And to me, these passages that tell us the heavens are telling the glory of God, and that God is attributes are revealed in the world all around us. It's, you know, I'm sure just like you, just so plain, so obvious, you know, because God has opened our eyes to those things. But that's not true for everybody, you know. A lot of people don't have that understanding of the universe that's right in front of them because they reject the idea of God. They attribute all of this glory and all of this majesty to chance and happenstance, you know, and rob themselves of not only a relationship with God, but also of the peace and understanding that comes from knowing God is in charge of the whole universe. He's not going to drop the ball on one little thing, you know, that might be going on in your life. we have the from the Romans passage, it says that his attributes are a lot, you know, right in front of us, revealed in the world around us. And that attribute that we see, I feel, is really comes down to two things that really reveal God in the world around us all the time. It's there for believer and unbeliever alike to see and enjoy and be comforted by. And one of those, of course, is God's love. You know, that's the thing that's kept the poets in business all these eons, is the fact that, as John tells us, God is love. So when we see the quality of love, it's the essence of God, you know, that we're looking at there. And that's why it's such a mystery to us, and why we'll never completely put our finger on it, and the poets are insured of work until the Lord comes back. Because it's God's revelation of himself in our world all around us. And the other attribute that we see all around us, this shining forth of God's essence, is the logical movement of the world, of the universe, of the stars, of the seasons, of our own bodies, you know, that respond to the environment around us. Logic, like love, is an attribute of God manifest in the world all around us, and God expects us to use good sense. Okay, let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. Excuse me. Isaiah, book of Isaiah, is probably one of my favorite Old Testament books. And it is a spot in the Old Testament where God is clearly tells the Israelites that you are not getting the job done having a relationship with me through the law. It's not working for you guys. You wanted a set of rules. I gave you a set of rules. Face it, it's not working for you. You need another solution. And he presents his other solution in the book of Isaiah in the suffering servant passages later on. But we see glimpses of it throughout the book of Isaiah. Let's see. Start with verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Now, this passage is for Israel, obviously, as it's addressed there, but, you know, it applies to each and every individual on the earth, as we saw from the Romans passage, right? All the heavens are revealing God to all the people of the earth. And here the Lord is lamenting the fact that though he's shown them, though he's made them, and he reared us and brought us up, we don't understand. We don't look to him, right? And alas, sinful nation, for people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. You are taking a beating, children, and you are abandoning the source of comfort for you, is what he's telling them here. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard. He goes on with the pronunciation of judgment that they are undergoing because they are not able to fulfill the law. The law is beyond their ability, and they will not admit it, right? But they keep going to the temple. They keep making the sacrifices. They keep doing everything on the outside that they think shows them worthy before God, but they aren't fulfilling the law. What is the fulfillment of the law? Huh? Well, yes, it is faith. And we know that we fulfill the law when we honor God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and love our neighbors even as we love ourselves, is what the Pharisee the conclusion the Pharisee speaking with Christ came up to. Those are the two things that are the standard of the law, that you will love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And they're falling short of that. Skip on down to 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Expression of love, taking care of those around you, right? Verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Right? That's the expectation of God, that you use the good sense he gave you. Okay? That he would invite you to sit down and reason with him. And this is the Hebrew word that's equivalent to the Greek word logos. And logos is the word that the Greeks used for this unitary principle that they were trying to define. Some called it water, some called it air, some called it fire. It was the logos, the reason for everything that they were looking for. And this word, let us reason together, is the equivalent word in Hebrew. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat of the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He tells them, let's sit down and reason about this. Listen to my argument here, and all of your sins will be taken away. Well, this is foreshadowing of God's plan to provide the answer for our sin. We can't do it through the Mosaic Law, through the sacrifices and the commandments given there. We fall short of God's glory every time when we try to fulfill a rule system, even if that system is given to us by God Himself. So he tells them, listen to my argument, and though your sins are scarlet, you will be made white as snow. This is such an important notion that it even comes up again in the Psalms, in Psalms chapter 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. I don't say you're okay now because you've made a sacrifice. You may have thought that was the rule, but you've fallen short of it, and it's not getting the job done, right? I am your... I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. Right? They're bringing him sacrifices. They're taking the things that are already his and sacrificing them and saying, does this make me okay before you? Well, you just killed my goat. What do you mean you're okay before me? Right? Let's see. So if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. If you're trying to feed me, God says, you know, I don't need you to do that. Okay, I own all of the cattle. I can feed myself. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. All that God needs you to do is thank Him and recognize the work that He's done on your behalf, right? In the case of salvation, recognize the work of Christ that He has done for you, and know that He has paid the penalty of your sin. He is the one who has made you white as snow before God. He's the only sacrifice that counts. And in our Christian walk, of course, that same thing is true in our faith application toward God, the Holy Spirit's work in our life. We are going to have the recognition of God's work, that God will work in us through our faith, and God will bring that work about in us. Just as He brought our salvation about in us, He will bring about the greater works, which is to not only love your neighbor as yourself, but love your neighbor greater than yourself. Love your neighbor as Christ loved you. Okay? So we have this idea of God using good logic, displaying logic as an attribute of Himself in the world around us. But we've got to remember that God put all these things in place for us. God, logic as a discipline is not invented by man, right? But neither does it bind God. God has put this universe together for us with ration and reason, that it should hold together in a certain way, that it should reflect Him. But He's not bound by those rules, right? God can do whatever He needs done in the realm of the universe. And every time He breaks those rules, every time He doesn't follow those rules, we say, miracle, right? That's the definition of a miracle. Something has happened that is beyond explanation in our realm of logic and reason and understanding of the whole world around us. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. it was a miracle for us. And let's look over at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Down about verse 14, for if those who are of the law are our heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If the law worked, if those were the guys going to inherit salvation because they fulfilled the law, then we are sunk, right? The promise is made void that God will do all of the work. For the law brings about wrath. And we heard that wrath and all the condemnation of Israel in that first part of Isaiah, right? The law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Now, we're going to come back to this notion, but let me nip it in the bud in case I miss out on coming back to it. Being without law doesn't mean you're free to do anything that you want to do, right? You get into it's easy to slip into a libertine view. Well, that isn't the standard by which God views me, so I can do whatever sin it is that I want to do. Well, that's not true, because when you sin out of faith. You act in a manner that is not following your faith, for one, and for two, you draw others away from the love of Christ. That you draw others away from a life of faith, because they're going to look at you and say, he's a drunkard, or he's a womanizer, or he's a this or that. So what he says about God isn't true. So you violated the law of love when you sinned, really. And that's the condemnation of it. But it isn't that you broke a rule that has put you out of fellowship. It's that you've been that you have failed to express love through faith is what the problem is. So anyway, where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith. Salvation is by faith, as our walk is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace. Grace means God does the work, we get zero credit for it. Okay? Grace is a gift. If somebody gives you a gift and you turn around and give them full recompense for that item, it ceased to be a gift, right? All they did was fetch something from the store for you at that point. Okay? So if you pay for it, it's not grace. So it's got to be God's work. In accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham believed, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, is the verse that we're tied to here. Just as Abraham believed, and boom, he's righteous. So in our salvation, we believed, and white as snow are we, right? And so in our Christian life, we can go from a selfish, sinful state to a state of faith and reflecting God's love just as quick, right? Back and forth, and often do as in the Christian life. In accordance with grace, as promised, Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham, of course, is famous for having a child way, 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 way after the time when he and his wife were supposed to be having a child, right? They said there's no way that Sarah, who is past menopause and barren, and Abraham, who is too old to have any more children, there's no way that they can have a child. And God said, oh, yes, there is, and brought that about, right? Made that happen, and Isaac was born. Isaac couldn't be, by all standards of the world, by all that we know within a rational, logical progression of life, Isaac could not be. But by God's command and by God's word, Isaac was. Isaac was born, right? And there's an idea of that in the following verse, that is, as it is written, a father of many nations I made you. In the sight of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That is such a wonderful verse. I love that verse so much. And it's not because of the Isaac story. It's because, you know, that context of that Isaac story gives people who are blind that look at the Word of God a place to go with their idea. They can get a notion. They can say, oh, that's about Isaac, and that's related to this story. And away they go, and they miss the faith message there. This is a recording of not just one miracle. This is a recording of two great miracles. Thousands and millions of miracles. Because this miracle exists for each and every human being that has walked this earth, right? It is the miracle that you, who are not righteous, God can look at you and say, bing, you're righteous. That you, who had no relationship with God, God can say, relationship now exists, right? And that's the great miracle of our salvation, that we who were impure, and the great torment of Satan, by the way, this is the argument Satan makes before God every day, every minute probably. You can't have a relationship with him. You're 100% righteous. He's not righteous. Look at all the things that guy's done or that woman has done. You can't have a relationship with him. It defies logic, he's saying, right? And God is saying, yep. My rules, okay? He made those of us who are not righteous, boom, you're righteous, he said. He makes those of us who walk in the flesh, boom, you walk in the Spirit. Okay? That's the miracle that God has set in our daily life, set before us each and every day. Now, the word logos makes a grand journey. It started in 600 BC, as we said, in the Milesian Islands, where they used this word to hang that idea of a unitary principle, the thing that holds all of the world together, and that word remained active in Western thinking, still does remain active in Western thinking and philosophy. And it just so turns out that the world, the Judaic world, Israel and all of that area at the time of Christ, was of course ruled over by the Romans, and the Romans had been greatly influenced by the Greeks. The Greeks had brought to Rome the education. Every wealthy Roman who was worth his salt that had kids had a Greek slave to educate them. Okay, that was the standard of education. Get a Greek guy in here to teach Junior how to think. Okay, and so these ideas were alive and well at the time of Christ, and scholars knew them, talked about them, and discussed them with their students. And we had a guy at the at the time of Christ, who is recorded by a couple of different ancient historians, Josephus being one of them. His name was Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was a Jew, but he was a Greek scholar and was well known for knowing the ways of Greek thinking and teaching rhetoric and language to young men, and all the best and brightest of Jerusalem studied under Gamaliel, and one of Gamaliel's students was, of course, everybody here, you know, Paul, was the Apostle Paul, right? And so this notion of a unitary principle, this notion of a logos that holds everything together in the world was very, very real to Paul and very much alive in the ancient world. And it was no mistake that in the Gospel of John, verse 1, John uses that word, logos. He says, in the beginning was the logos, was the Word, he says. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is holding it all together. He's telling you right there, right? The Logos was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. He is the unitary principle that we that holds all of the world together. The universe was created by Him. The universe was created for Him. Do you understand that God the Father, looking down through the annals of time, knew that we would be in need, that if He made a creation, they could not keep His standard. Knew that if we were created, we would need a Savior. And before we were ever even created, He said, I'm going to do this so that you, God, Christ, existing as the second person of the Godhead, I'm going to bring about this creation so that you can bring them all back to me. Even though I know they're going to fail, even though I know my creation is going to abandon me, I'm going to do it all so that you can bring them back and you can glorify me and glorify yourself. Right? And so that's the reason for everything is our Lord and Savior. The reason of the universe, that we might be brought back to God and that God might be glorified by Him. He is the Logos. He is the reason for all existence. And I don't know if I'm going to get all of this one in. Let's see. Let's look over to Philippians, please. We started off, I read a short passage for you from Philippians chapter 1. And but we're going to go to Philippians 2 here now. This or that? I'm going to have to go with this. Let's see. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I read, as we started, I read verse 7 from chapter 1. For it is only right, for this idea, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you were all partakers of grace with me. That word defense there. In 1:7, the passage that I started us off with this morning, that's a compound of our word logos, and it's got the prefix on it apo, and apologia is where we get the English word apology, right? And for us, an apology means like saying I'm sorry for something, like trying to make up for some wrong that we've done. But that idea, that original idea of that Greek word apologia is a defense. There's one of Plato's famous works is the Apology of Socrates. It was his legal defense that he gave, the statement that he made before they executed him. You know? And so it has a very judicial idea behind it. Of course, that fits the fact that we are in the whole creation is in a judicial setting, and but it has a very strong idea of defense to it that we don't carry with that word apology in English. But we are commanded in more than one place in the New Testament to be prepared to defend. Right, to make an apologia, to show that Christ is indeed the reason for all existence and the reason for our life. Don't worry, don't think you're behind in studying logic because I've said this, because there's another passage that says God the Holy Spirit will give you the words in that moment when you must defend. If you do it right, God the Holy Spirit's going to provide you with the words to say. So don't worry, you don't have to rush right out and take a logic course or anything, right? Logic means that one thing leads to another, right? And that's why I liked that song. As I started off, I liked that song and wanted to sing it today, because it's a logical conclusion that I then shall live. This is going to happen in my life because I have a relationship with God. And this is a notion that we're told time and again in the New Testament. And I love this passage in Philippians chapter 2, that's starting at verse 1. If, therefore, that's a conditional statement, right? He's gone right into logic here. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, is there? Yes, I pray there is for you, that you are encouraged because Christ has died for you. I hope that it is encouragement each and every day of your life, that you know that God is willing to do the work you could not do for your salvation, and He's willing to do the work in your life that you cannot do to get through the next day. And we all have had days like that, I'm sure, right? If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, do you get a prize from loving others? Do you not realize that the fruits of the Spirit are not just outward? They aren't for him and her and him and all those around you. They are a blessing to you. They don't just bless those around you. They bless you as well. How many books are you going to find at Barnes & Noble right now on self-control? How many books are you going to find there in the psychology section on how to have a relationship with your spouse, how to love your spouse or your children? How many books can you find on developing patience and being kind to others, right? Trying to figure it out in human sense, in a human realm. But everybody knows those are the things that we need in our lives. And that's why they're such a blessing to us as well as to those around us. If there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, here's our assembly, fellow believers. This is our assembly together. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, I think it does turn out that about 20% of us in this church are related by one way or another. But that isn't necessary for the fellowship of the Spirit, right? The idea is we have a relationship not because I married your aunt or because you're the daughter of him or that one. The relationship that we all have together is that we are all using the same power source. We are all using the Spirit as our motivation, and we are all looking to the Spirit to produce the fruits and the love in our life that will glorify our Lord and Savior. And that's the bind that ties the relationship, the fellowship that we have in the Spirit, if indeed we are all in the Spirit. So, if any affection and compassion, right, in the Spirit, he carries on there. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, being like-minded, maintaining the same love, the divine standard of God's love that we are to produce in our life, right? United in spirit, intent on one purpose. One purpose. Just like Curly said in that Billy Crystal movie, right? What matters? Just one thing, right? Well, what is it? Whatever you want. Right? That was very wise. That's a lot of wisdom for a stupid movie, I tell you. It encompasses two things, right? One, that you've got to have a singular, unitary idea to hold everything together. Without that, no matter who you are and what you believe, you're just scattered everywhere. You have nothing, right? And I really hoped I'd have time to talk about that, because that's probably the greatest threat to the Christian worldview in America today. It isn't Islam or Buddhism or any of those other religions. The greatest threat to Christian worldview, way of thinking, is nothingness, nihilism. The idea that there is no God, nothing matters, I could do whatever I want, that all comes from a worldview, okay? So make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The love of Christ, right, is sacrificial to self and benefiting of others. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. If you could just remember that part of that one verse and look to exercise that in your life, it would be a wonderful gauge as to whether or not you're filled with the Spirit in any given moment. Just that one line. Are you doing something from selfishness or empty conceit? But with humility of mind, let you regard each other as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of man. That's such a powerful verse. I love that verse so much. It tells me so much about the love of Christ for us, that he would, you know, just think of it in terms of ourself, vanity and empty conceit, right? What keeps us from loving as Christ loved? What keeps us from relying on the Spirit to produce his fruit in our lives? We don't want to give up this. Like it was so much, right? We don't want to give up our autonomy. We don't want to miss a chance at some fun. We don't want to get up early on a Sunday morning. We want to do all of these things for ourselves, and we don't want to lay ourselves and our will and our opinion aside. But Christ gave up equality with God. Christ gave up his position at the right hand of the Father. Christ gave up omnipotence, omniscience. He gave all of that up, that he could take the form of a slave, a lowly man. He could take the form of this thing that we don't want to give up, right? That we could, that we don't want to lay aside, that we might be used of God. Christ gave up Godship to take on this, so that he could, and for what purpose? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is all that went in to your into your salvation. God had you personally in mind when he made this plan. And God and Christ from eternity past, knowing that he would suffer that death on the cross, knowing he would suffer the separation of an eternal relationship with the Father, that he might receive the punishment of our sins, still laid all of that aside, that he could express God's love to us. And now, the logical conclusion that God is looking for in your life is, what will you lay aside that you can express God's love in your life? What might be keeping you from revealing the fruits of the Spirit to others? What might be holding your vanity or your self-conceit, that you would not look to rely on God to get your life, to accomplish everything in your life and in your relationships? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, that's a personal aside for them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some people like to redact that because they don't like the translation for fear and trembling, because they and, you know, maybe you could definitely say those words are respect and gravity. You know, serious. Be serious about your spiritual life is definitely what it's saying there. Now, the part that is really misabused in this line is the work out your salvation part. Okay? Kat ergazomai. Ergazomai is where we get the English word ergonomics, right? Ergazomai is a Greek verb. Kat means to work according to something. The prefix kata always has the idea of a standard or direction from in it, right? And so this verse, although it is used by many preachers to impose a system of works on believers, it's not. It's really saying the same thing that Paul says in Galatians when he says, as you have entered, so you shall walk, right? Work out means continue working according to this same standard. As you have entered, you believed in the work of Christ on your behalf, and it has made you pure before the eyes of God. In your Christian experience, you believe that God the Holy Spirit is available to work in your life, and you work towards that seriously. It's not a matter of works, it's a matter of observation, I should say. Because if you're relying on God the Holy Spirit, you are going to see the fruits of the Spirit in your life, right? And it's important in encouragement of believers that we let each other know that we see those in each other. Because a lot of times we miss it in ourselves, but we see it in others, right? So it's important that we communicate with each other and recognize when someone has gone out of their way and blessed us through the work of the Spirit in their life. Be serious about this, right? You have not been set free so that you can act in a conceited manner, or in a selfish manner. You've been set free so that you can rely on, that you can continue letting God work in you. Just as He worked in you for your salvation, He will work in you for your Christian walk. Continue as you came in and be serious about it. For it is God who is at work in you. God the Holy Spirit, present and accounted for two purposes. Both to will, He will give you the desires of your heart, is another verse. Right? How many people have looked at that and said, God's going to give me a pony, right? Because He said He's going to give me the desires of my heart. No, they put the emphasis on the emphasis on the wrong syllable, right? You got the cart before the horse there, or the horse before the cart. He's going to give you the desires. He's going to make you desire the right things. I'd say it would be a better translation of it. When we say that He will give you the desires of your heart, right? He's going to make you desire the right things in your life through the power of His Spirit. So you will, for it is God both to will, to make you want the right things, and to work for His good pleasure. To work, of course, that's exactly what that word says there. Wait a second, you said no works, you just said I didn't have to do anything. Right, I said you didn't have to do anything, but watch, and watch God's work in your life. Rely on God the Holy Spirit and look for His fruits in your life. He will give you the desire as you rely on Him to produce them. He will give you the recognition of them in your life. And He will give you this both to will and to work according to His good pleasure, according to God's plan. If I had time, we could go, and if I had prepared for it, we could go through a good 50 different verses in Bible drill looking for people who want to do God's will, want to do the things that please God according to His good pleasure. Because everywhere it says, you did it according to my pleasure, it says, and I bless you. Every spot you can find it, talking about doing what pleases God, it also says God's going to bless you for it. I have never found one without those two ideas together. Okay, and the idea is simple, that the thing that pleases God is God's own actions. And the thing that God has done for you is given you the ability to please Him. And it's a logical conclusion. If your salvation means anything to you, if you have the faith, if you believe that your faith in God the Holy Spirit is going to make a difference in your life, then this is the conclusion. Then you will live in a manner that is pleasing to God. I didn't say you're going to try. I said, then you will. Then I shall live in a manner that's pleasing to God. Then I will show His love to those around me. Then it will make a difference in my life, to my family, to my co-workers, to the work I do, to every aspect of your life. God is there waiting for you to let Him do His good pleasure and bless you. Are there any questions before we close today? Well, the reason I'm a teacher, the reason I love to teach is because I learn every time I teach something. And it's true in my classroom at school, and I learn something new almost every day, you know. And it's true here. It amazes me what I come in here prepared with and what God does between the start of class and the end of class. It's always a tremendous blessing to me, and it's always a learning experience for me as well. And I thank you all very much for your attention and for letting me speak to you this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the depth and riches and wonder of your plan is just so mind-boggling to us. Heavenly Father, so love, your love that has come to us from eternity past, your love which your Son showed to us when He became man, the love that He showed to us when He died on a cross for us, the love that your Spirit gives us that we might show it to others. Heavenly Father, we just pray that these realities that we believe in, that these things we put our faith in will shine in our lives, they will shine in our church, they will knit us together in unity, that they will demonstrate to all those around us that your truth is here and that your truth is alive in each and every one of us. Heavenly Father, we just pray that these things you have taught us today and these words you've given us will bless us and motivate us and carry us through our week, that we might assemble together here next week ready to be fed again, encouraged and revealed of your love in our lives. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things that our Lord and Savior might be glorified in our lives. For it's in His precious name that we pray, sir. Amen.